Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC and enjoy the message.
An hour of sleep. How many of you feel it right now? This morning I got a little bit distracted and I was having a lengthy conversation in my bedroom with one of my twin daughters. And it was all about boyfriends. Now, she's 6 years old, and she's explaining to me this whole concept. Now, I'm thinking, who is this little six-year-old punk that's coming around acting like he's a boyfriend, you know? And, of course, I was trying to be, you know, really cool about it, but it's being driven by his older sisters are kind of, like, doing this thing. So I will tell you the good news is that Pastor Ron doesn't have to go out and hurt a little six-year-old boy. That's the good news. The other good news is that we found a happy place together and that he's just a boyfriend like all the other boys are her boyfriends. Okay, praise God. All right, so we made it alive. We made it out this morning, and it was great because I actually got to meet this mom. And we both agreed that little six-year-old needs to get a job. So, okay, so it's all a good little moment here. And I'm just thinking, like, isn't life interesting that we all have to navigate through something pretty much on a daily basis? And so we're in this long series that we're coming to a close of our Casket Empty series where we have walked through the entire Bible. Now we are properly into the New Testament now. We're into the gospel of the good news. We're past Pentecost. We're after the book of Acts. And this morning, I want to walk into the crux of Paul's message in two chapters, the Apostle Paul, and that is on the gospel. This is about the gospel. But it's a word, as I've looked into two chapters, Romans 7 and Romans 8, about Paul. Let's pray, and then we'll start at chapter 1, verse 1, and begin to walk through Romans, and then more than likely, this is going to carry over into next Sunday. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you that your word transforms us, your word empowers us, your word keeps us, and we're asking for amazing grace. Lord, we just thank you so much for your amazing grace. I pray that we would all be built up today. I pray for transformational power in our lives. Lord, I pray that in the big picture, that we would become what would be impossible for us to be by your grace. That it's through the power of your word, changing our thinking, changing our lives. And I also pray, Lord, that today we leave as better and we leave as new people. And we leave not just inspired, not just edified, but God, on a path to transformation in Jesus' name. So the title is How the Gospel Transforms Our Lives, moving from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Romans 1:1, Paul is just acknowledging as a servant of Christ, he's called to be an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God. And he says that in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Apologies there, wrong verse, but the gospel is the power of God. So Paul, in the book of Romans, is 100% completely connecting with the Roman church over the topic of the gospel. There's nothing in history that's ever been written like the book of Romans that really does truly break down and explain the gospel. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, there was, and he rose from the dead, it's recorded that history took note of what happened, but there's not a deeper explanation of what is this all about until Paul comes along and he begins to give the gospel in a way that empowers the new believers that they can be free from the Judaistic expectation of following and obeying the the 700 and some laws. They can be free from that, but at the same time, that they will be empowered by the gospel to actually love the law and be able to participate in walking in the law. So you come to the church, the Jewish people in particular, the Jewish people who were followers of Jesus and the Jewish people who were yet to be followers of Jesus had a set of issues. And so Paul writes this incredible, legendary book called the Book of Romans to break down and explain the gospel. And as he's doing that, he's walking through, first off, he's just saying everyone's fallen short of the glory of God, and but the wages of sin are death, but Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Christ took our place. This is like almost hard to believe, but Christ took our place, your place, my place on the cross. We were the ones who could not live this life. We were the ones who failed. Jesus lived the life that we could not live because it was a life of perfection. I don't think I've met anyone yet who would even claim that they have lived a sin-free, perfect life. And then Christ did live that life. And then he died the death that we should have been the ones to die in our place. And now, then he goes on in Romans to say, now if you would just confess that Jesus is Lord, repent, turn to Christ, you too can be saved. And so this is the gospel, but he explains it in great detail, answering a lot of questions. So then we come into Romans 7, and it's a tough chapter because it's all about Paul's struggle. It's all about, he's describing his emotions, he's describing the reality of what it is to be this giant man of God, and he's falling short. Now, there's a big argument. If you've ever read Romans chapter 7, there's a big argument over what is he talking about. Is he describing himself before he knew Jesus as this bad guy? Or is he just sharing the emotion of what it is, the roller coaster of the Christian life sometimes? Or is he saying, no, this is really the way it is, that as a believer, we still have this everyday and ever-present battle between the flesh and the spirit. And yet, nevertheless, whatever you want to think about that, that's not the point of this message. We could talk about that another time. But the point of my message is that when he gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it all breaks free, it all makes sense, and you are at that point. When you walk through the wilderness of Romans 7, you are begging for water, you are begging for food, you are saying, God help me, I don't like this chapter, this is too close to home, this chapter. And then you get to Romans 8, where he says these words. He starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You are like, God, glory to, thank God, you know, we made it. We got out of this mess. We are new creation. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And 100 other things that we could say. So if you look at this tough chapter really quickly, I think the primary question that he's answering could be summed up in these words from G.K. Chesterton, very famous British poet, philosopher, lecturer, author, famous Catholic man, and he was asked a question. He was asked this question, what is wrong with the world? Dr. Chesterton, what's wrong with the world? And here was his brilliant answer. What's wrong with the world? Two words, I am. Period. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. That, I think, is what Paul's saying. We are the problem. I am the problem. I have this struggle. I have this challenge. And in particular, there are three areas of challenge. Number one was the law. By the way, in the book of Romans, the number one theme or the number one most used word in the book of Romans is law. And there's a lot of ways to look at this and approach it. Romans 7:10 says these words, Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. In other words, that a lot of the people had this higher and inordinate thought about what the law could do for them, that the law could change your life if you obey it. The law could save you. The law could help you to overcome sin. It was an overpromise, and the people had a too high of an expectation on the law because the law, in reality, cannot deliver you. The law is like a mirror. The law exposes us. The law tells us that we are falling short. The law tells us that we have a debt to pay. The law tells us that we are not right with God. And yet, that's what the gospel is all about. But for too many people, the law was ultimate. The second struggle that Paul had, it was in sin. He just talked about very clearly sin. Romans also talks about this, where he says, Paul says these words in 7:11, for sin deceived me. It deceived me, killed me. That's my story of my life. Sin was deceptive and telling me, come this way, this will be such a great life. This way is the easy way to do it. This way is the most fun way to live. This way will solve all of your problems if you just walk. It's deception, and it ended up, and you know, sin is a deception that morphs. It morphs. It's constantly changing. It's like in the first mention of the word sin was when God said to Cain that, behold, sin is crouching at your door. You have to rule it. You have to overcome it. You have to deal with it. And so there's this issue with sin. Sin is so deceptive. And then his third issue was with his personal will. We all have a view of our will as being so rock solid and so amazing. But look what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15. He says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Anybody out there ever feel that way, right? I know that every once in a while, especially when my wife's out of town, it's time to binge on something for me. It's like usually Doritos, Cheetos, all the stuff that I don't normally get without like her looking at me or, you know, she's judging me. No, she actually is the supplier sometimes. She buys these things and leaves them. I'm like, they don't last very long for me. I'm like a one-hit wonder. I'll do the whole bag. It's crazy how these things go. And it's not what I want, though. I don't do what I want. I want to have 3 chips. But then somehow you work your way through the whole bag. So it's like Paul says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Because you know how you feel after a carb overload, right? You take a nap, you hibernate like a bear for 3 months. You just feel terrible. And so this is the life that we live. A more realistic example is she's out of town and I'm like, I'm going to watch a movie. I'm going to watch a wholesome movie. Oh, Mr. Rogers in the Neighborhood. Let's watch that. Tom Hanks. This is going to be clean and good. And then you end up somehow binging on John Wick movies. And, you know, and that's very popular, right? But I looked it up. John Wick movies, 3 movies, 299 murders. How much can America take? Well, you know what the producer said? He said, it's insatiable. We're going to keep putting them out there. In other words, it's not good. And I didn't binge watch them, but I did watch. And I'm like, this is like more of a confession than anything else, because I know many of you have seen this movie from the reaction, or these movies, or all of them at once. It's kind of like the old reruns of The Godfather. How many times do we need to see someone really get killed? I mean, it's overwhelming sometimes. And yet we all do things that we don't want to do. And yet, at the same time, we have to deal with this, and we have to work through this. Well, there are 3 broad categories of how we view the world of choice. Number 1 is we all have a free will. Number 2 would be, back in the old days, a psychologist named B.F. Skinner, it would be behavioristic determinism, that we are all somehow wired to where decisions are being made, in essence. It's being predetermined, whether it's internal or external, what's going on in the environment. We are just sort of aligning with it's like computers almost. We're just doing what we're sort of programmed to do. And that is a view. As a matter of fact, a famous atheist named Sam Harris said, free will is an illusion. It's an illusion. We really don't have free. A lot of people believe that. But I would say there's a third way also. And the third way I would sum it up is that, yes, we have free will, but we have free will that's in bondage. Our free will is in prison. Our free will is, in essence, on hold until we get set free, and it's because of sin. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, in Romans 7:24, he's saying, I am a wretch. that I have this free will, but I can't even do it. And then he asked the all-important question, who will deliver me from this body of death? He didn't. And here's the thing. The world is saying, what will deliver me? Everyone knows that something's not right. But they're saying, what will deliver me? And they go to therapists. They go down different paths of what brings them great joy, discovering myself, following. I love this. Follow my heart. Do you know most of the time I need to unfollow my heart? Really? And so you have all this going on, and Paul just concludes this chapter. He wraps it up. I'm a wretch. Who will deliver me? And then he answers the question. Here's the answer. The next verse. The answer is Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. Jesus has the power to set us free. Jesus is the only one who can set us free. There's an analogy of a famous movie that was, I think, 20 years ago called The Matrix, and a guy named Neo was this computer hacker. He was amazing, and he somehow broke into a world, and he found out that he's in The Matrix, and life is being decided for him, and he's sort of disillusioned, and he's stuck in the programmatic way that the computer is basically programming everyone, that we're all just sort of, in a sense, mindless, and we're doing this stuff that, and he acknowledged something's wrong with the world. And then he said, it's like a splinter in my mind driving you mad, blinding you from the truth. And the truth was, you're a slave, you're born in a prison, free will's an illusion. Then all of a sudden Morpheus comes on the scene, and he says, I've got two options here. I've got a blue pill, and I've got a red pill for you. Morpheus is mentoring him, and he's saying, you take the blue pill, and in essence, the story ends. You wake up in your bed. You can believe whatever you want to believe. In other words, you're going to keep doing business as normal. You're not going to change. You see, really what we're talking about is we're talking about, in the gospel, the power of transformation. That's what we're talking about. Back to this analogy on the screen of the red and the blue pill, because then he also talks about the red pill, of course, that you guys know about this. The red pill is the eye opener. It's the truth. This is the truth pill. You take the red pill, and he said, I'm offering you the truth. He said, I'm going to show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. And in other words, that's in a positive way. You're going to start down the journey of being set free. Now, this is all an analogy, but I find it interesting that culture somehow, sometimes, even through science fiction movies, feeds us moments of truth. Now, we don't believe in a red pill, but we believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has time and time again proven that he is the bondage breaker, the burden shaker, the yoke breaker, the one who is the anointed one who God said, I will raise this one up, I will bring this one up, down through the lineage that began in the seed in the garden. And we've already gone through all of this in history. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he's going to be the one who's going to basically set wrong things right and bring not only redemption, but also bring restoration. Here's the image that we have of Jesus in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. We have this picture where John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me. He said, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades, which is hell. Now, this is a powerful way to then look into the next chapter of Romans chapter 8, because this is the summary of the transforming power of the gospel in three key ways. Number one is through the Holy Spirit. Number two is through the power of sonship. And number three is through saying what God says about you. So number one is through the Holy Spirit. Transformation comes from the outside. You can think all the happy thought, positive thoughts, empowering thoughts, all that. But sooner or later, you end up broke. You end up where it's not performing. It's not. You can go to every Tony Robbins great, and I love the energy. There's so many great. I love it. I think there's nothing wrong with most of these things unless you make it an ultimate. But it says here, that in Romans 7, over 40 times in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses the word I, me, or my. And there are zero references to the Holy Spirit. So you wonder why you're frustrated? It's because you're stuck. Instead of in the Holy Trinity, you now have the unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. You're stuck there. No reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans 7. But in Romans 8, there are more references of the Holy Spirit than any other chapter in the Bible. So God from the outside comes in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us and to make us what we could not be on our own I power, me power, will power. God changes us. And He's constantly changing us. Look at these words right here about the gospel. Romans 8, 1 and 2. He uses these words. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The first thing he says about the power of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit completely goes to work in our lives, not just through the legal claim of Christ, not just the judicious word of Christ, but through an internal work of setting us free from bondage. Sometimes instantaneous things. Other times through a process that Scripture calls sanctification, or being continuously set apart. Not set aside, but set apart for the purpose of God. You may feel like you're set aside. When God is sanctifying you, when God is disciplining me, when God is rebuking us and changing us, it's all out of love to make us what we know that we want to be, but we can't be on our own. And so he begins this work, and the first benefit is the complete removal of condemnation from our lives. Now, I hope you get a hold of this, because this is really important, more important to most Christians in New York City than I would ever even imagine, that we're in a wave pool of being in this part of the world. Now, I've mostly lived in other places, in particular in North Carolina, for many, many, many years. And all of a sudden, you get in this pressure cooker of New York City. And it begins the instant you step off the plane. You feel the energy. You feel the heat. Then you feel the stimulation of the city. You begin to just see the opportunities. You're just going through your channels, and you can't even believe what you're seeing on some of these channels and that. So there's information. You're walking down. You go by a bus stop, and there's more godlessness posted on these. There's all this stuff that we see, and that we get opportunities, and then we get bad people who get around us. We think we're hiring someone. We were told, hire this person. Turns out they're a crook. And you're going through all this stuff because everything is intensified here. Everything. Everything is more heightened here. Am I speaking to myself here? There's emotion. People are emotionally charged. I watch people at LaGuardia at a ticket counter cursing the lady behind the thing for a thunderstorm that she had no power over. It's unbelievable. I can't believe this. I cannot believe this. You watch fights. You watch violence. You watch all this stuff that's going on. We're 10 blocks away now. There's a mass murder of a freshman in college at Barnard or Columbia, just a few blocks from where we live. And you watch this, and you're like, God, help us. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? What's it going to take are those who say yes to the Holy Spirit, those who say yes to no condemnation on a daily basis, those who say, I'm going to get up because God, there's no condemnation, though I've eaten three bags of Doritos, though I've binge watched, though I've done this, though I've done that, there is therefore now no condemnation. And for me to bear condemnation and accept shame and accept guilt and keep carrying it is not going to take the place of the finished work of Jesus, who said, there is therefore now no condemnation in your life. So you have to let it go and throw it away. And this very day, just start. This is just verse 1. Wait till you get verse 39, and by then, you're going to at least be thumping your thumb. If not, you're going to be standing up and shouting and running around your bedroom because Christ Jesus took your place, and he has therefore now not just declared you free from condemnation, but there is no condemnation to even measure by. It's not there anymore. It's gone. There was a British man who came and spent months in America, and he decided to have his Rolls-Royce car sent over on boat, and he got his Rolls-Royce car, and he got to drive it around America. Of course, you know, if you have a Rolls-Royce, you're not going to just rent a car or whatever. Of course. Yeah, we can all do that, right? And so he has his Rolls-Royce car here, and after about a month of driving, it began to have mechanical problems, and he called them up, and they flew out a mechanic to come. And he said, okay, well, we need parts. He shipped over the parts. He fixed this guy within a week or two. He fixed his Rolls-Royce. He was back in action, and he kept reaching out, where's my bill? Where's my bill? Finally, after months of asking for the bill, they wrote a letter back. Rolls-Royce wants you to know there's no accounting that anything has ever been wrong with any Rolls-Royce at anywhere at any time. How much greater is what the King of Glory says to you? What are you talking about here? All those, I know that. I forgave you. It's over with. It's gone. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, through the power of sonship. Through the power of sonship. This is something that is deeply personal to me. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God. And by the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is with you. You've been baptized into the Spirit, into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're being led by the Spirit. For you did not receive. Now, there's two spirits here he's mentioned. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You didn't receive that spirit from God. Fall back into, you didn't receive slavery. Slavery always ends up in fear. You're afraid. Did I do it right? What happens if I don't do it right? But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, my goodness, we cry Abba, which is daddy, papa, father. This is an original word that Jesus said, our Father in heaven. You show me the world religion that has that. What Christ did at the cross is he brought us intimate relationship with God. That's the greatest, you know, that's the greatest perk. You know that? Intimate relationship with God. He's got the whole world in his hands. He can take care of you. He knows how to deliver you from C-19. You know that? You know that, church? He knows how to bring you through your trial. We'll get to that, and some of this is going to end up in next week's message. But there's power. Let me just mention a few things real quickly about the power of sonship or adoption, because verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness with us that we are children of God. In an adoption, when God adopts us into his family, old debts are canceled. Old debts are canceled. Secondly, you get a new name. You get a new name. So whatever you've been called your whole life through your teacher, through your coach, through your parents, through your siblings, through whoever's just not been assigned to speak to you, God gives you the name, your name. God tells you who you are. When I first began to learn, and I would never say I'm fluent at this, when I first began to learn what it was to hear the voice of God, it was when God was saying, you're my son. That meant a lot to me. And that reprogrammed me. And that changed everything for me. Because you know when you walk into grade school and you're little boys, we're sizing up. You know, my daddy can whoop your daddy. I knew my daddy couldn't whoop anybody. But now I know my daddy can definitely whoop your daddy. I know him intimately. I've seen him save my life. I've seen him come through for me. I've seen him provide for me. I've seen him give me unimaginable gifts. I know what God can do. And he's a good father. He's a good, good father, as we say. And he gives us a new name. You also become an heir of all that is his. You become an heir of all that's his. And the final thing is for the newly adopted, we have but one obligation, and that is to honor our father. That's it. Just honor God. Honor our father. It's a lot simpler than a religious thing. Let me show you an image here of our girls and Lynette and I. When we were with the judge, they were maybe 6 months old, I think, and we were with the judge in, it's not important where, but not too far. And this judge met with us, and he said, when he heard our story, he said, "This is like such a happy day." He said, "I've got a line of people coming in to see me, and I have to deal with domestic issues that I just can't even hardly take it day by day." He said, "This is a happy day. We're going to take our time. We're going to take pictures. We're going to celebrate. I'm going to bring out a box of chocolate." I mean, it was like a happy moment. But this was the power moment right here. When he said these words that I'll never forget, and I wrote them down so that I wouldn't misstate any of this. But after he looked at our case, everything was legally approved and all that, and we were just kind of waiting because the court system was so backed up. And here were his words to my children. "From this day forward, let it be known." And by the way, I think I mentioned these girls were our adoptive daughters. All right? So my oldest son, this is Nathan. He's my oldest son here. We have three other sons. One is with the Lord, in case you didn't know. But so these four sons have been raised, married. And then God drops these little girls into our path. That's a big Lynette story. It's a big part of her journey. I have the stage today, so we'll skip that part of it for just this time. She'll be sharing in front of like tens of thousands of people at the end of this month at the Gateway Conference to 4,000 people live and tens of thousands online. So we're praying for her. It's a powerful story. We adopted these girls, and one of the things that my sons knew then is that whatever family inheritance there is, which at present there's not a whole lot, but whatever it is, it just got not just divided by three, but now it's divided by five. Why? That is the tradition of what adoption is. It's shared status. And ladies, when Paul's using the word sonship, trust me, this was actually, in that world, was a compliment because it was talking about everyone is at the same footing. Male, female, black, white, Jew, Gentile, everybody. It's far-reaching, not narrowing. On the contrary, what this is talking about. So here are the words that were spoken by the judge. "From this day forward, let it be known, this child is and always forevermore shall be known as Victoria Joy Lewis." Bam. Then Isabella Grace Lewis. Bam. Their lives were changed. Permanently and forever. Why do I bring that up? You too were adopted into the family of God. And when God adopted you, he said, "This is who you are forever. You are forever a daughter of God. You're forever a son of God. Your status has just permanently and forever changed. Jesus didn't die on the cross for you just for the moment when you received him. Jesus died on the cross for you for all eternity. We'll go there next week. We'll get to these points. But for right now, let that soak in, that your debts have been canceled. You have a new name. You're an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. What God did for Jesus, he's also done for you. And the reality is that God makes us privileged children. And it's all proven, as I'm closing here, I'm closing now, but it's all proven in what Jesus did for us in coming after us in the first place. As some of you knew, I flew to India 10 days or 2 weeks ago, maybe. So I flew to India. And when I was in transit in London, from JFK to London, so I was in London, I had a break, I was in a transition club place that because I travel a lot, I have a priority pass to go into some of these places, and I can hang out and I can eat and do whatever. And it was a wonderful British place and a beautiful place, very excellent. And I was taking my time there, and I had this little retainer on the bottom of my mouth, and I'm not supposed to take it out when I eat, but I can't really enjoy the food unless I take it out. So I cheat and I take it out, and the dentist has rebuked me. He says, it's like lifting weights and you're not wearing your power belt. So, okay, but I'm in Britain and I'm away from U.S. territory, so I'm doing what I want to do. So I'm eating that way, and I put it in a napkin and I just put it right there, and so I'm taking the time. I'm reading the London Times. I'm reading, trying to figure out what's going on in Europe and what are they concerned about, and then it's time to go. And then I get up to the front and I realize that the place where I am, I'm in the wrong terminal. I'm in the wrong place. So then I'm like thinking about how quickly I need to get to the next place to make the next flight. Those of you who travel, you know the gig. You know what this is like. And then I'm walking away, and then I realize I have left my retainer on that table. So then I have to go back. So that's another 3 or 4 minutes of going back in. And then I get there, and it's not there. And then I begin to panic a little bit, like, oh, no. And then I go back, and I find out where the kitchen is. I said, who cleans up there? They said, oh, this person does. So I began to talk to this person, and there's no recollection. Well, it was kind of balled up as a napkin, so I said, well, this is what it is. So then the guy from behind the sink, who's the dishwasher, he comes out, and he says, well, what we need to do is take this out, and we need to start going through it. And so we're going through trash. I said, who's got gloves? So I put on gloves, and I'm, you know, dressed up okay. And then I'm going through the trash, and they're going through the trash with me. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And then I can't find it. So then the guy says, well, let's try this bag. So now we're going through other bags of trash. Here I am going through the world's trash right now. I am going through trash in that transit place that ended up in that from people probably from 100 nations right there. There's who knows what kind of C-19s are in this bag. I mean, I'm just going through it and just praying and hoping. And then I'm looking at the watch. I've got to get out of here. Have you ever been in these stressful moments? Right? And so you know what happens next? What happens next was amazing. What happens next is one of the helpers said, here it is. I found your retainer. Now, you know the germ count I'm doing on that thing right there. Like, you think that's going in my mouth? And then the guy behind the dishes, he says, here's the sprayer. And he starts spraying that thing off with 10,000 degree water. And I'm like, I'm just amazed at what's happening right here. But it reminds me the fact that, please join me, honey. You can join me. But she makes things look better. But you know what's awesome is that God came after you and sometimes reached in the trash of the world to find you and say, your sin is not going to stop me. Your sin is not going to hold me back. Your sin is going to keep me coming after you. And not only am I going to die for you, but I'm going to bring you into royalty, into my family. That's who you are. I want you to know your royalty. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear, because God has not made you a slave, but a son.
Throughout the whole service, I kept feeling the Lord stirring a very specific word for, I'm going to say, all of us in this room, because I don't ever think it's an accident when we happen to be in the house of God and God wants to say something. But in line with this passage in Romans, I think there's such a relation to this. I felt this prophetic word so strongly for you. And this was the word. I think some of you are going through really challenging times at your work right now. We've heard that phrase, SH happens. You know what I'm talking about? But God...
I've never heard of that.
Yeah, you're the one that says it. But here's what the Lord said to me in my spirit for you. He said, shift is happening. Shift is happening. And when shifts begin to happen, God is preparing you for promotion. Promotion is coming. Promotion is coming to you. Shift is about to happen. People who've been at this organization where you work for a long time, it's like one day you're going to walk in and they're there, and the next day you're going to walk in and they're not there. And the Lord says, you get ready, because I'm getting ready to promote you. You are going to be moved up. you are going to be moved over and you're going to be moved in. And the natural response when this begins to happen professionally, most of us are not going to be struggling with any arrogance, any feeling of like, finally, it's my turn. The human response mostly is going to be, how can I possibly do this? It's what Mary said when the angel said to her, you are going to conceive the Christ child. You are the one chosen. And she said, how can this happen? How can this be? I'm a virgin. And he said this to her, and he's saying this to you this morning. For the Spirit is going to come upon you. And the Holy One of God is going to overshadow you. And this thing that is born of you will come to pass, because nothing is impossible with God. And I want to speak into that word over your life right now. Lord, I thank you for every story represented in this audience. Lord, thank you that shift is happening. We've been praying it in as a team here. We've been praying that God would elevate our people into places of greater influence. And God, that prayer is being answered even in our midst. And right now, I pray for my friends, God, that they would be like Paul, that they would say, though I used to be a murderer, though I used to be a sinner, though I used to be wretched, now I stand in the powerful finished work of God. And the Lord says to you, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, you will go forth and you will lead. And do not think you are not qualified, for I myself have qualified you. And this very thing that I'm about to do for you, in you, and through you will bring glory to my Father. Therefore, stand tall and be confident in the Lord your God. Be confident that promotion does not come from the north, south, east, or west, but promotion comes from the Lord. Now, God, we thank you that we can be lights on a hill that can't be hidden. And Lord, I thank you that we will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Thank you, God, for the story.
You've been listening to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.